You're listening to sermons from Church on Bayshore in Niceville, Florida. Our mission is to do whatever it takes to see people believe in Jesus, belong to God's family, and become who God created them to be, impacting the world for Christ. To learn more about our church and to find additional resources, including ways to connect, serve, and give, visit churchonbayshore.org.
I also invite you to open your Bible to Judges chapter 11 as we continue our time in the book of Judges. Some of the best stories are the ones where you're caught by surprise with a plot twist, and you find that there's a deeper meaning to everything that you've just watched leading up until that point, typically at the end of a movie. Some classic movies that I think of like this are The Planet of the Apes, where you find out at the end that they're not on some strange planet that's run by apes, but rather they've taken over Earth. Or Sixth Sense, if you remember that movie, that came out in my formative years, where he sees dead people, and Bruce Willis's character, actually we find out in the end, is a dead person. Edward Norton is actually Brad Pitt. Tyler Durden's, that's him. He's made it up. It's a figment of his imagination. And you may not see this until the end, till the part where it's revealed. But once you see it, if you watch it again, you see it differently. You see everything you're watching differently. The book of Judges is a strange book. And of the different accounts in Judges, Jephthah is one of the strangest. We find the story of Jephthah in chapters 11 and 12 in between Gideon and his family and Samson. And so it's often overlooked, but here in chapters 11 and 12, we see how bad things are getting in Israel. And we see God's mercy to preserve the Israelites, even though they were not seeking him fully. And it's so obvious that even though it was written 1,000 years before he was born on earth, these chapters show us Jesus. And I think once you've seen Jesus, you can't unsee it when you read the Old Testament. So I'm going to walk us through the events of these two chapters, and then I want to show us how Jephthah's story shows us our need for Jesus. We need to read the last two verses of chapter 10 to have the proper context of chapters 11 and 12. So I'll read Judges 10, verse 17 and 18. It says this: "Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said one to another, 'Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.' Because of Israel's sin, God allowed the Ammonites to come against Israel. The Ammonites lived to the east of Israel. They had previously been involved in the oppression of the Israelites with the Moabites and the Amalekites. By chapter 10 of Judges, they had gained enough strength that they were now coming against the Israelites alone. Because of where they were coming from, it was wise to get the Gileadites involved in this battle. You can see on this map that Ammon is to the east of Israel. And so Gad, also known as Gilead, is a strategic place to help Israel defend itself against the attack of the Ammonites. Jair, who was from the tribe of Manasseh, was the previous judge. And now that he was dead, the Israelites needed someone to replace him." The structure of the Hebrew in chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, is a break in the narrative to give some background information. Chapter 11, verse 1 through 3 says this: "Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, 'You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman.' Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob, and the worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him." So here we're introduced to Jephthah. The author establishes right away that he is a mighty warrior. So that's something he wants us to know as we read anything else. We also learn that he's the son of a prostitute. Much like most settings, women typically became prostitutes as a means of survival in ancient Israel. There were cult prostitutes in pagan cultures, but nothing indicates that about Jephthah's mother in this passage. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Jephthah's mother was a Gentile. Jewish writings call her an Ishmaelite. The social implications of this were great for Jephthah. He would have been considered illegitimate. According to the law, he and his children would have been prohibited from entering the tabernacle and gathering there. Based on the name Gilead, Jephthah's father must have been a significant noble figure. And we see that his father's other sons, who are apparently from his legitimate wife, drive Jephthah out of the house when he's old enough to survive on his own because they didn't want him to have a portion of the inheritance. So Jephthah flees and lives in the land of Tob. We're uncertain where Tob is. That shows its lack of stability. It was a sketchy place, not much structure. Like, they have one gas station there, and it's a Love's, not a Bucky's. There's probably a Dollar General there. So we see further evidence of this by the worthless fellows that collected around him. Verse 4 returns to the main text after giving us background on Jephthah. To answer the question of chapter 10, verse 18, and the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." The answer is Jephthah. Verse 4. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader that we may fight against the Ammonites." Now, we're not given much background as to what led to this point, but it's clear that those who cast Jephthah out, or were at least a part of the culture that would do so, know of his reputation as a warrior, and they need a savior, someone who can help them defeat the Ammonites. So they go to him. But Jephthah said to the elders, verse 7 of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" So Jephthah's like, "You ghosted me, but now we're fam since you need something from me." And the elders of Gilead, verse 8, said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So they're like, "Yeah, absolutely, we're admitting it. We didn't need you, now we do need you." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So they say, "You won't just be accepted back. You can rule over us." And Jephthah agrees to this deal. Verse 11, so Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. So they make him leader or judge over Israel. And while the phrasing here is somewhat ambiguous, it is clear that at least in some regard, Jephthah and the Gileadites were considerate of the Lord's presence in all of this and the importance of this being a vow before the Lord. Verse 12 picks up with the beginning of the engagement between Jephthah and the Ammonite kings. Verse 12, then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, on coming up from the Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore it peaceably." The identity of this specific king is unknown, but what he says is "We want what you took from us." If you remember, the Israelites came out of Egypt, went into the promised land over a period of 40 years. And as they made their way to the promised land, what this guy is suggesting here is that they had taken things from the Ammonites. But we see that God is with Jephthah. We see why God uses Jephthah. Verse 14, he again sends messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land to our country.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them?" So Jephthah very clearly explains the king of the Ammonites is mistaken. Israel was on its way to Canaan, and we have a map here that shows you the way, the route Israel took to Canaan. And any battle that was outside of Canaan, that took place outside of the land that God had promised them, was because of the obstinance of those people in the land to not let them go through. You can check this out in Deuteronomy 2, Numbers 2, and Numbers 22 through 24, among some other references in Numbers and Deuteronomy. God promised Israel the land in which they now live in Judges chapter 11 and 12. So he gave them victory during that conquest to get there and to reside there. So then Jephthah says in verse 24, "Will you not possess what Chemosh your God gives you to possess? And all that the Lord your God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. And now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel, or did he ever go to war with them?" So Jephthah isn't just a good warrior. He's a good leader. He's a good negotiator. He says, "Why don't you just trust what your God's given you, and we'll trust what our God gives us." And he references Balak, who wanted, to go against Israel, but he didn't because he saw the power of God through Israel. And so this is a warning to the Ammonites that, and the king of the Ammonites, that God will give us victory. And then he brings up another point, verse 26. "While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time?" He says, why are you doing this now when we're actually farther away from you? Like, you want to argue with me about that thing I posted? That was like 6 months ago. Or, you don't like the decision we made. We had Q&As on the budget. That's just a plug. We have Q&As on the budget right now. So verse 27, he says, "I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon." But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. He rejects his message, which means the Ammonites started war or readied for war. And so here we are at the climax of this phase in the life of Israel. And the author makes it a point right here to indicate something very important. Verse 29, "Then the spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. As Jephthah said, the battle was the Lord's. So the Lord's spirit was on him as he led them into battle." It goes on in that verse, "And he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and he passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites." Now, the author makes a kind of quick change in the language and inserts something for us, which is going on behind the scenes, so we understand the scene that would become known in all of Israel. Verse 30, "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering.'" We'll come back to this in just a moment because the author quickly summarizes Jephthah's victory in verse 32. "So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities as far as Abel Karamim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel." God gives them the victory, as had been the case for Israel over and over again in this time of Judges. They sinned. God disciplines them by allowing nations to oppress them or attack them. They cry out for help, and God saves them. God rescues them. Now, after that quick summary, the author returns to this vow that Jephthah had made to God. He had made a vow that whatever comes out of his house first, he will offer up. So verse 34 says this, "Then Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, 'Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord and cannot take back my vow.'" Now, Jephthah very clearly assumed it would be one of his animals that would come out of his house when he came back from victory. But instead, it was his daughter who comes out to celebrate her father's victory and the victory for Israel. And Jephthah says, "I must do this." Now, I want you to notice, God doesn't say he has to do this. In fact, I would suggest he didn't have to do this. In fact, I would suggest that he should have never made this vow. Because in verse 29, we're told the Spirit of God was on him. The Spirit of God was on him to give Israel the victory, but then he makes this vow to God, saying, "God, I'll do this if you give me the victory," but he never had to do that in the first place. And it's tragic what happens. Verse 36, she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according what has gone out of your mouth now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." Then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. Now, there have been those who have said that what she's actually doing here is not being, you know, sacrificed. Her sacrifice is the dedication of her service to the Lord, her life to the Lord. And so she's just weeping here that she'll never have a child. My heart wants to believe that, but that's not what the text is saying. And most scholars would tell you he offered her as a sacrifice. And she's lamenting that she was never able to have children because she died at this age. Now, the word lament here, referring to Israel, is not just about mourning. It's tied. It's a word that's tied to celebration. The women of Israel, the nation of Israel, would remember her, and they would commemorate what she did, because she did this for her father's honor, for God, and for her people. It's not prescriptive. It's descriptive of what she did. And so they celebrated her devotion for her people. This is a moment of honor for her. But this is a tragic moment in the life of Jephthah that has stained his image for all of history. When people talk about him, this is what they typically talk about. Because of his rash vow. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil." Pay attention to what that says. When we come to worship God, we shouldn't come with, "God, this is what I want you to do." We should come with, "God, what do you have for me? I'm listening, not talking." In fact, look at verse 2. "Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words." Again, the emphasis of listening to what God would have to say rather than declaring what you want. Verse 4, "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than you should vow and not pay." And so when we come and we make these commitments to God, we ought to be sincere in these commitments. Now you might say, "Well then, okay, Jephthah did the right thing by carrying out this vow." No, Jephthah should have never made that vow. That's not something he should have done. And the warning here in Ecclesiastes is for us not to be people who make ridiculous vows like this. Look at verse 6. "Let not your mouth lead you into sin. And do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear." What Jephthah does and what Solomon describes sounds a lot like what we see in these movements of Christianity that are tied to the Word of Faith movement. I see it. I declare it. I'm speaking this into existence, as if God's power is in a vending machine that we activate with our words. Pay attention. He even warns against dreams and our words. And so if we are a part of a church body that is driven primarily by the dreams that God is giving to people, we ought to fear God instead. And so Jephthah, what should he have done? Just what he knew to do. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him to give Israel victory. He didn't need to make this vow. We don't need these big moments. We need humble hearts. God doesn't need our religiousness. He desires our reverence. He doesn't need our promises. He desires our obedience. Now, compared to chapter 11, chapter 12 is pretty boring, but let's walk through it pretty quickly. Chapter 12, verse 1. "The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, 'Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire.'" Escalate really quickly, right? So Ephraim is mad that they're left out of the battle. If you remember from a couple weeks ago, Ephraim did the same thing to Gideon a few decades prior to this. They wait till the battle's over, and then they're like, why didn't you call us to battle? This is their thing. They're the church member that won't help out with an event, but will be sure to give us all their feedback once the event's over. They want to be involved, not when things are working, but when things have worked. They're like all these Chiefs fans that are becoming Commanders fans that I notice now, okay? So Jephthah exposes them. Verse 2, and Jephthah said to them, I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites. And when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? And what transpires is a civil war between the tribes of Israel. Verse 4, then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim, and the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of all Ephraim and Manasseh. And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me go over, the men of Gilead said to him, are you an Ephraimite? When he said, no, they said to him, then say Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. So as they have this victory, the Gileadites are having, you know, great success over the Ephraimites, and the Ephraimites are now trying to pretend that they are part of the Gileadites because they look the same, but they're from different regions, so they kind of speak with different accents. And so to discern if they were trying to trick them, they would say like, hey, say giving. And so if somebody said giving with a G instead of given, we know they're not from the South. Or like, hey, did they say Walmart? No, they said Walmarts. Okay, kill them. We know that they're not from here. So what actually takes place here, though, is Jephthah is moving from discipline to vengeance. They are slaughtering them. And this would have an effect on Israel. And even though there would be peace through Jephthah and in this time, once again, we'll see next week, the problem of Israel is not fully dealt with. And they go back to sinning and doing what's right in their own eyes. This chapter closes with an end to Jephthah's life and the summary of three other judges. Verse 7, Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, and Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. And after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons, and he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. We're not told much about him, but we know he had a big family, and they all marry outside of the clan, which is clearly a political move. And then he dies. Verse 11, and after him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajalon in the land of Zebulun, and we know nothing else about his rule, and he died. And then after him, verse 13, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Parathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. And Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Parathonite, died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. And the mention of his sons, and specifically grandsons, the number of them riding on donkeys, is a reference to a peaceful time in Israel. Samuel refers to this as a time of safety in Israel. 1 Samuel 12:11 says, the Lord sent Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, and Barak, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And what seems like a period of peace in Israel is initiated by Jephthah, a leader who was certainly flawed, but who God used. Jephthah is also commended for his faith in Hebrews 11 with other judges. The author says, and what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets. Now, as I said at the beginning of our time together, we see how wild things are getting in Israel, and we see God's mercy to preserve the Israelites, even though they were not seeking him fully. But I hope you see our need for Jesus in this. And I want to take about 10 minutes and talk about that for the rest of our time this morning. Four needs revealed to us through Jephthah. First, the need for the humility to draw us. The humility to draw us. I'm not sure that Jephthah was humble, at least for very long, but he came from humble circumstances. Jephthah was born of a prostitute. He was sent to the land of Tob, exiled, unwanted, unworthy. And yet God would use this outcast to save his people. There's something about this story and every story like it that draws us. The underdog who rises up. The rags to riches story. The comeback of the one who's faced great adversity. The one nobody sees or wants. We love these stories because they echo the greatest story ever told. Jesus, his birth was considered illegitimate. Jesus was not from where nobles come from. He was from Galilee, Nazareth specifically. Nathanael had the audacity to ask, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip would say to Nathanael, "Come and see." Nathanael would see, and he would say of Jesus, "You are the King of Israel." He is the one who is prophesied of in Isaiah 53, the man of sorrows that we sing about. This draws us, it disarms us, it reveals the heart of God to us. Unlike Jephthah, who said, "I will save you even though you have rejected me, if you give me your word," Jesus says, "I will save you even though you rejected me because of God's word." Because Jesus is the embodiment of God's word. We are drawn to this because we are created for this. Our hearts were created to see that we were cast out and unworthy, and a worthy one who has come, who has been cast out among us to save us. And that leads us to the second need we have that is revealed through Jephthah. We have a need for the Lord to save us. In order for the people of Gilead to get to the point where they would call upon Jephthah for salvation, they had to realize their need for salvation. Chapter 11, verse 7 through 10 says, "Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you were in distress?' And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead.' Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head.' And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, 'The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say.'" The Israelites needed to see their need to get to this point. And there was no other way in which they could be saved. But by calling upon Jephthah, they weren't just getting a rescuer, they were getting a ruler. They were living in a time when people did what was right in their own eyes, and it led them to all kinds of chaos and all kinds of brokenness. Sound familiar? We need to be rescued, but we also need to be ruled. And like Jephthah saying, "I will save you, but I want to be the head over you," when Jesus offers us salvation, he wants our submission. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 through 13 says this: "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." I've heard Christians make a distinction between Jesus being someone's savior and being their Lord. But we have separated those things. They are not separated in the Bible. I get the distinction in the sense of us acknowledging how patient the Lord has been with us as we have not submitted to his lordship like we should. But I think it could be a dangerous distinction, because perhaps what we mean when we say Jesus is our savior but not our Lord is we mean I want him to rescue us, but I know what makes me relationally fulfilled. And so I'm gonna choose my sexuality, and I'm gonna choose to date how I want, and I'm gonna pattern my marriage after what the world tells me to pattern after. Perhaps when we say Jesus is my savior but not my Lord, we're saying I could use my finances the way I want to give me the greatest happiness. I don't need to trust the Lord with this. Perhaps when we say Jesus is my savior but not my Lord, we're saying these habits won't hurt me. They won't ruin me like God's word says they will. We do not invite Jesus into our chaos and stay in control of it. We surrender and we submit because we need the Lord to save us, not just from our enemies outside, but from our greatest threat, ourselves. He doesn't just save us from something, he saves us to something. His rule, his reign, his lordship. When Jesus is Lord over your relationships, peace replaces pettiness. When he's Lord over your finances, generosity replaces greed. When he's Lord over your habits, purpose replaces shame. He doesn't just save someone who is drowning by bringing them up to the surface of the water. It says, now figure out how to swim. He takes drowning people from the bottom of the sea and puts them on the solid, dry ground and gives us the power to walk in the victory of Jesus Christ. We need a Lord to save us. The third need we see here is the sacrifice to replace us. In chapter 11, verse 34 through 39, Jephthah sacrifices his daughter because of the vow he made to God. Again, I don't think he had to do this. He should have never made this vow in the first place. And the text shows us God's silence, not God's approval. The Spirit of the Lord was with Jephthah. And yet, he thought he needed to offer this sacrifice not as a response to God's favor, but to secure God's favor. That's religion at its most tragic. When we think we must sacrifice to get God's help, instead of realizing he makes the sacrifice to help us. I want to put this in contrast with Abraham, who offers up Isaac, not because he is trying to get something from God, but because God has promised him something. Notice what Abraham says when Isaac asked him about their sacrifice in Genesis 22. Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. Abraham believed God will provide the sacrifice, and he did. In the place of Isaac, so the promise could be continued. And God has provided the sacrifice in the place of each of us, so the promise of God could be secured. For Jephthah, he thought a vow was needed to feel security about God's promise. And for many of us, we think we need to add something to find God's favor. Maybe it's because we don't know what favor is and we've come up with our own definition of favor. Or maybe it's we just fail to remember the sacrifice that has already been made. The Apostle Paul would say of the sacrifice in Galatians 3, 13 and 14, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." You don't have to make a vow to get God's love. You just have to believe his vow to us, it is finished. Finally, I don't want us to miss this. We see our need for the Spirit to lead us. Throughout Judges, the Spirit of God comes upon these judges to do God's will. But then when the Spirit leaves them, they act recklessly and often harm themselves and harm Israel. Again, the real problem with Jephthah's vow is that it wasn't necessary. The Spirit was already leading him into battle. But he couldn't rest in that. He felt like he needed to add something, like he needed more. Today, a lot of things people do in the name of God is to try and get God's attention and get God's approval. We pile on more effort, more religion, more noise. We keep chasing experiences instead of walking in obedience. We think if we sing louder, cry harder, serve longer, we can be where we need to be with God. But Christianity is not putting on a show for God, it's surrender to God. That's why Paul says to walk by the Spirit in Galatians 5:16, and we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk, not sprint. This isn't about one moment that gives us the feels. This is about daily dependence. And when we are walking in the Spirit, we find ourselves being slow to speak instead of saying that harsh thing. When we are walking in the Spirit, we find ourselves willing to forgive instead of get even. When we find ourselves walking in the Spirit, we find ourselves at peace with trusting God for tomorrow instead of in a panic because of worry about tomorrow. When we are walking by the Spirit, we find ourselves content instead of jealous with comparison, trusting that God's favor is not measured by how fast we move or how big those moves are, but by how closely we follow the one who made the biggest move, because he is the one the story is about. When you rewatch The Sixth Sense or Fight Club or Planet of the Apes or any movie that has that kind of vibe, you can see it. The more you watch it, the more you can see it. There was something deeper. There was something else going on. It's something everything was pointing towards. And these are just movies. But this is what God was doing in Jephthah and through every judge, from Abel to Zechariah. He was writing a story. Jesus would say in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." We can find eternal life in the scriptures. They point to Jesus where we find eternal life. I recently had a conversation with someone who's not a believer yet about faith. And they said they struggle because it's like the gospel is too good to be true. They said it's like the gospel writers knew the perfect story to write. And I said, yeah, perhaps this random group of people, most of whom had no literary background, were either the most brilliant people ever and also coordinated this and strategized together and then died for it, or they were telling the truth. And it's the story that we were created for. If you feel drawn to the humility of Christ, it's because you are made for it. If you feel the need for a Savior who rules with grace and truth, it's because your heart longs for it. If you're tired of earning favor, it's because he sacrificed for you already. And if you are being led by something else, but you can't shake this feeling that you're not living the way you should apart from God, it's because his Spirit is calling you home, brother and sister. The story of Jephthah reveals our deepest needs, and Jesus fulfills all of those needs. And once you see it, you can't look at the story of Judges, the story of the world, or your story the same again. Today, as we take communion, I invite you to join in on really reflecting on the most glorious plot twist that has ever happened. I'm going to ask our deacons to come forward and any part of our worship team who's leading us in this time of response. As we prepare to take communion, I'll remind you, our deacons will serve the elements, and if you would please hold on to them as we take a moment to reflect on what this is, and then we take the communion elements together corporately. We're remembering what everything is about. We're remembering what has allowed us to be a part of God's story, his grace expressed in the sacrifice that was made for us. We don't have to do anything for that favor. It has been done for us. Father, I pray in this time as we prepare our hearts to take communion, God, I pray that we would examine ourselves. God, if someone here is holding back, not in surrender, not in submission, and they will not leave that before you, I pray that they would just pass the elements. And I pray that we would take these with sincere hearts, recognizing our need for a Savior and the Lord, and realizing the depth of your commitment to your word to secure a future for us found in the body of Christ given for us and the blood shed for us. May our hearts be stirred for which we were created for right now. In Jesus' name I pray.